Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. So we're glad to be with you on this Reformation Day. We'll forego the other holiday that has occult connotations. But on this day in 1517, the lowly Augustinian monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, basically saying that God's grace is unmerited, it can't be earned, it can't be bought for, and one cannot use the unscriptural doctrine of papal indulgences to buy themselves mainly out of purgatory and into heaven when they die. That strikes directly against salvation by grace. Grace, by its very meaning, means undeserved favor. You can't work for it. As Paul told the Romans, if it's by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it's by works, then it's not by grace. Otherwise, grace, no more grace. Or works, no more works. However he phrases that. So today was marked a turning point in the history of the Christian church. For on this day, the gospel light had already been the gospel truths were already being rediscovered by people before Martin Luther. God used Martin, like John Huss and who else?
John Wycliffe.
John Wycliffe. They lived before, were born before Martin Luther. God used Luther then to put this on a major platform in Europe. And on the Reformation brought us the rediscovered, restored gospel truths that freed not only those in Europe at that time, but in the future, now and still going, free many from the benighted shackles of Romanism. So we can't start this service without recognizing that this is the anniversary of the Great Reformation in 1517. Amen. Well, folks, our fall 2025 edition of Search the Scriptures has come out, and we give you a selective report on our 58th gospel outreach that we just completed in September of 2025. So make sure you get that. You can get it on our website at toddbaker.org. Click on newsletters. We have all of our newsletters archived from this one now all the way back to the first one in January of 2003. So you can check that out. And I'm also happy to report in 5 weeks, believe it or not, in 5 weeks, we head back to Israel for this ministry's 59th gospel outreach to Israel in obedience to Romans 1:16. Mandating the Gospels to go to the Jew first. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but right now I might have to, April, we still are hoping that Zola Levitt Ministries, they help us with To the Jew First Fund, but there's not a lot of money in that fund as of now. So whether they can help, as they've done in the past, significantly help or not, remains to be seen. Regardless, we will go to Israel. I'm not going to let the lack of money stop this ministry from going forth. And it's unfortunate that most churches and ministries don't go to the Jewish people. And that's not me trying to say, look how great I am and pat myself on the back. It's the truth. I've been doing this for 24 years in the land of Israel, and we have hardly, very rarely seen people do the same things as we've done. We had one prominent messianic leader we ran into in Tiberias. And get this, when he asked us what we were doing over there, we told him we're taking the gospel back to the Jew first. And we were kind of somewhat put off by his reaction. You know what he said? He said, well, I used to do that, as if that was beneath him now, because he's doing better things. And I almost said, well, why aren't you still doing it when the scripture calls for you to do it? And you're a Jew, why aren't you continuing to do this with your fellow Jews? I'm going to let it go. But so folks, if you would like to help this ministry in taking the gospel to the Jew first, and when you do support us, you go with us in spirit. You are part of reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel with the saving gospel of Yeshua. HaMashiach. So if you are interested in supporting us, you can do that by clicking on the donate link there below the title of tonight's message. And it'll take you to our safe, encrypted donation link where you can make a donation. And all donations are tax deductible. And we have been doing this now full time again since July of 2024. This week was kind of rocky. We need to make a certain amount every week to have our heads above water. And guess what? We met our goal again this week, and we were $100 over our minimum that we needed. So God is faithful in spite of ourselves. Paul told Timothy he is faithful when we are yet unfaithful. So sometimes when we don't think we have the faith to believe, God in his mercy provides for us and does good for us. So we want you to know that. Okay, so also, if you're serious about studying the Word of God and earning a formal degree in the graduate or doctoral level, please consider Schofield Biblical Institute. I'm fortunate enough to teach there on an adjunct basis. We have Bobby Hayes here, who is church history professor there, earning his doctorate, and we can vouch for this school. It's a great school. Tuition is very reasonable, and every class you take, guess what? You get your free textbooks at no cost to you. So if you're interested, you can call our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. Or go to the website at info@schofieldinstitute.com. We have classes in biblical.org. I'm sorry, info@schofieldinstitute.org. We have classes in church history, the Second Temple period, systematic theology, Greek, Hebrew, messianic prophecy, end time prophecy, biblical hermeneutics, how to properly interpret the Bible, and so forth. So check it out at 877-706-2479. Okay, well, we're back in our ongoing verse-by-verse study of Hanavi Yirmiyahu, the prophet Jeremiah. We're in chapter 3, and we'll cover verses 14 through 18 tonight. Now, up to this point, there's the words of God through Jeremiah have been very, very abrasive, humanly speaking, but they're still therapeutic for the soul. Abrasive, harsh, and very hard to hear. Wouldn't you agree? But yet in this, I call it a comfort of, an interlude of comfort, looking ahead to the millennial kingdom, when Israel as a nation will permanently repent and God will redeem them, regather them, restore, and reunite both Israel and Judah. So when we look at Jeremiah 3, verse 14 through 18, the central thought of this pericope, or as the rabbis say, call it a parashah section of scripture, it is this: the Lord will regather, restore, and reunite Israel and Judah in the future messianic kingdom. Now, that's not to say God's not restoring Israel now. There are two extremes to avoid when you talk about the regathering of the Jews today. Number one is to say, well, now that God is restoring the Jews back to the land, that's it. It fulfills all the prophecies about the regathering. No, that it's the initial stage of it. The full regathering of Israel, it's partially begun now, miraculously. The full regathering awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he sends his angels to the four directions of the compass to gather his elect back into the land. More on that later. Right now, we're witnessing the partial regathering of Jews into the land in unbelief, which Bible prophecy predicts. The other extreme is to say that modern Israel has no relevance. It's not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Since the church and Jesus have replaced Israel, the Jews are on their own, and this just happens to be a astronomical coincidence of history. For somebody to say that boggles the mind that they could be that daft and that myopic, to say the least. No other nation, no other people has survived two millennia of dispersion with an extinct language nearly for that period of time in circulation except spoken among the learned, the rabbis, the yeshiva students. But Israel is the only nation to survive among the Gentile nations for nearly 2,000 years, preserved, protected, and then brought back into the land with the concomitant restoration of Hebrew. Prophet Zephaniah predicts that God will restore to Israel a pure language. This is not my notes, but Eleazar ben Yehuda, the father of modern-day Hebrew, when he, I think it was a 26-volume work that was the building block for Hebrew that's spoken now by Israelis in Israel, when he created the Hebrew language from ancient Hebrew and made some modifications. Originally in his work, there were no curse words, no obscenities. So technically speaking, modern-day Hebrew was first started out as a pure language. But anyway, let's now look at Jeremiah 3, 14 through 18. Once again, Yahweh God passionately pleads for Judah to return to him. Again, as you will see, the whole idea of turning or returning to the Lord is plentiful in the book of Jeremiah. Repentance is one of the main messages of Jeremiah. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, that's the regathering, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it. Nor shall they visit it. Now, in the Masoretic text and in the Hebrew, that last phrase, no, nor shall they visit it, actually, it should say, nor shall they make it again. That's interesting. Verse 17, at that time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah, now we talk about being reunited, reunified, the northern kingdom with the southern kingdom in the millennial messianic kingdom. Verse 18, in those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north. Now, the Masoretic text after that says, and from many other lands. And I think that's a legitimate reading. That's not in most of the modern English translations. It just says to the land of the north. But anyway, from the land of the north that I have given to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Hopefully we can get through these four verses. There's a lot to unpack here. We will give a brief excursus on what is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's why God is mentioning that there's going to be no Ark when the Messianic Kingdom comes. And obviously because the Lord will be personally reigning from a millennial temple in Jerusalem, meticulously described in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. That's not a symbol for the church, because one of the reasons against that allegorical interpretation is there are too many minute details in those chapters for it to be just a symbol. Every time a symbol or a metaphor or an analogy is made in scripture, it's very generic. It's not down to the very specifics. To say that the millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 40 is just a symbol, actually, it's a reducio ad absurdum. It reduces it to the absurd. Why go through the very details of the granaries in the millennial temple, going down to the width of it, the depth, and so forth? How can that just be a symbol? It's absurd to even suggest that. We see here in these verses, God will regather, restore, and reunite Israel and Judah in the future messianic kingdom. The Lord gives many wonderful promises here to Israel when they will repent. And note here that God compares his relationship to the people as husband and wife. And that, of course, reminds us of the marriage theme in verse 1 of Jeremiah 3, when God talks about how the law allows a man to divorce his wife if his wife is unfaithful. But the call to return here in verse 14, literally in the Hebrew, it says, return, apostate sons. And this is identical to the same call, again, in verse 22 of Jeremiah 3. So the call here in verse 14, though, is not the same as the one in verse 12, where it was a return for apostate Israel. But here it's addressed to apostate sons or children, rather than the apostate one, Meshuva Israel, or apostate Israel. And commentators, of course, when they look at verse 14, differ on whether this command is directed to the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom. But the context envisions an eschatological collection of repentant people of God from both Israel and Judah, because through their regathering and repentance in the days of Messiah's kingdom on earth, they will be reunited. So this call to repent is given to all of the Jewish people that make up the northern tribe of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah, the 2 tribes of Israel. And of course, it goes without saying that by practical application, the call to repent is for all peoples. Now, in the original context here, it's calling Israel to repent. Perhaps this will be a call that will be given, since these verses take place within the eschatological context of the future millennial kingdom of Messiah Jesus on earth. Perhaps this call to repent here will be similar to the one the two witnesses will give during the tribulation period to Israel, mainly calling Israel to return to the God of Israel. That's speculation, but this call to repent is given to both Israel and Judah. The call to return is not merely a call to come back from exile, but to return to the Lord in repentance, teshuvah, to return to the Lord. And so that will occur so that God can bring a Jewish remnant back to Israel. But note here, God says that his relationship with Israel is likened to a husband married to a wife. So we see here in verse 14, once again, God compares his relationship with his people to that of a husband and wife. As the husband who had been forsaken, he appealed for his wife to turn away from her forbidden lovers and back to him. At this point in time, as you know, Judah had brought in the worship of other false gods. And the chief god that they were worshiping was Baal, the Canaanite male god of fertility. Yet here the Lord's, we see the passion and the imploring of the Lord. We read his heart here as he longs for his people to return. If they would repent of their sins and come back to him, he would richly bless them. And he will do so. These verses will be fulfilled. Their ultimate fulfillment, of course, awaits the messianic kingdom when the Messiah Jesus returns to Israel to set up his 1,000-year reign on earth. And then all Israel will be saved at the return of the Lord, which verses 14 through 18 of Jeremiah 3 look forward to. So there are really 7 great blessings for Israel in the millennial kingdom to come. We'll get to that in a minute. But note here, the person who turns from the Lord is in disobedience to him and is in a state of separation. God says it's divorce here, in keeping with the marriage analogy. And really, universally, sin does that. It has divorced us from God, like it did Israel, or like it did Judah in Israel's day, and like it did Judah in Jeremiah's day, and like it did Israel in about 100 years prior to Jeremiah gave these words. But sin divorces us from God. It separates us from God. God said to Israel through Isaiah, your sins have separated you from your God. There is separation between the unsaved sinner and God. But note, God desires repentance so that the sinner might be reconciled to God, as we witness here in the opening line of Jeremiah 3:14. God is saying here, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am a husband unto you. The word return here is the Hebrew term used throughout Jeremiah. I've said it 100 times over. Shuv, S-H-U-V, in the English transliteration of that Hebrew word, shuv. As I said, it has two meanings that are diametric opposite of each other. It can mean repentance, leading to restoration with God, or it can mean apostasy, turning away from God. But yet Yahweh called his people to return to him because he was a husband to them. When God made a covenant with the Jewish people, their ketuvah, their wedding license, the wedding document, was made at Mount Sinai 40 days after he brought them out of Egypt. But guess what? Israel could not, Old Testament, and dare I say modern day unbelieving Israel, can't keep this wedding contract or this covenant under Berit Yeshanah, the old covenant. Why? Because if you are going to try to be saved under the old covenant, it is dependent on your ability to keep the law. That's why the law was not given to save. Paul talks about that in Galatians and Romans. The law was given not to save us, but to show us we need salvation, because we can't keep the law and we keep breaking the law. And when you break the law, you incur God's penalty of judgment. Amen. So this is why this looks ahead, beloved, to Jeremiah 31. They could not keep the law under the old covenant. And so God was forced to divorce them. But he will reclaim them because, as we've said before, Israel did not align, maritally, spiritually speaking, maritally align themselves with another God. So that allowed then God to take them back as his wife, as it was foreshadowed in the Mosaic Law. A husband who, if he divorced his wife, he could reclaim her, remarry her, if she did not marry another husband. But if she did, all bets were off. And so Israel spiritually didn't align itself with another God. They worshiped many gods, and they were still divorced from the Lord, but yet God could take them back because they did not align themselves or marry to themselves, spiritually speaking, to another God as a united nation. So God says, I was a husband to them. And again, this is significant insofar as the divorce from Israel had already taken place, yet Israel never married another. Therefore, God was still willing to be her husband again, just as Hosea was still willing to be a husband to Gomer after her prostitution. Now, there's a play on words going on here when God uses the word husband in verse 14. Jeremiah used a certain Hebrew term for husband, Baal. Did you get that? Baal. That's not always the bad word for the false Canaanite god Baal. It can have a innocent meaning, and that meaning means to literally to marry and to rule over. It can also mean to husband or be a husband. This verb is used with the pronoun I in emphatic position. Therefore, a more literal rendering of this verse would be, return, O backsliding children, verse 14, says Yahweh, for I myself am married to you. So God is the Baal, the husband, Lord, or master of Israel. And so the play upon words in this verse should not be missed. The true Baal of Israel is not the Canaanite Baal, that false god, but rather it was Jehovah, the true spiritual husband of Israel. Amen. And so we have to keep that in mind. The people Yes, they had followed, as Jeremiah already indicts him for earlier, the people had followed after the Canaanite Baal as if he were their lord or husband. Jeremiah 2, 5, 8, and 23, those verses of Jeremiah 2. However, Judah must acknowledge the Lord as their true husband. This is not only for the covenant people of Israel and Judah, but we will see in this section of Scripture for the nations who turn to the Lord. Amen? So we have to remember that. And then when the people, once they repent, now we look forward to that day when the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, returns. Then God will not only does he call them to repent, but they will be regathered. They will be regathered into their land. For I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, another synonym for Jerusalem. It's not talking about the church here. Don't get the context mixed up. This is talking about Israel on the brim of the Messianic kingdom at the return of the Lord. They will repent. They will heed the calling of Yahweh God to repent. And once they do that, they will then be regathered to Israel. Amen. And so this verse seems to indicate that the number who will truly trust the Lord will be few, will be a remnant, only one from a city and two from a family clan. But God will bring the few to Jerusalem. Now, why is this regathering seem to be one that implies a few? But that, well, there will be a Jewish remnant who will go through the tribulation period. Part of them will be the 144,000. When the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem, they will heed the warning of Jesus given in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. They will flee. They will flee the city. And some Bible prophecy scholars, and I happen to agree with them, they will probably many of them will go to the refuge city in Jordan called Petra. So a Jewish remnant will survive. Now, Zechariah tells us, I didn't write the chapter of the verse, and Zechariah tells us that 66.6 percent of the Jewish population in Israel will perish during the tribulation period. One third will survive. Well, that leaves you with 33.3%. So this makes perfect sense when you read that in its proper eschatological / Bible prophecy context.
Zechariah 13:8.
Zechariah 13:8. Thank you, Aaron. So Zechariah 13:8 tells us that 66, if you do the math there with the mathematical terms given, 66% of the Jews during the tribulation in the land of Israel will perish, and only one third will survive, 33.3%. And so I think that's what verse 14 is addressing. One will be taken from a city, and another two will be taken for another city. And so God is regathering his people. Amen. And the Lord will then take one from a city and two from a family, and he will bring them to Zion. That's Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And I like what one Bible commentator says about this regathering back to Jerusalem on the cusp of the Messianic kingdom. He says, there is no indication that this means only representatives of the remnant of Zion, the Jewish remnant will go to Zion. Rather, it reveals that the membership of the true remnant of Israel will be relatively small in comparison to those who do not repent. Only one from an entire city or two from a full tribal division. Nevertheless, this remnant will then be blessed and multiplied, like the number of sands on the seashore. And God will bless this few that return, verse 16, exponentially. And we're going to see that in a minute. But when repentance comes from the people of Judah, of the Jewish people, there will be certain rewards and various blessings, specifically in the Messianic kingdom. As we go later on into the Book of Jeremiah, chapters 30 and 33 will show that in the closing days of the tribulation period, Israel will undergo a national salvation, and all the blessings that are about to be listed here, seven in number, in verses 14 through 18, will become a reality as part of the Messianic Kingdom, an important concept to consider when studying end time events, or what we call eschatological events, is the remnant of Israel. That's very important. God has always had a remnant in the Bible, before Israel, during Israel's existence, and during the church age. There has always been a remnant. And Jesus implied that when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. Just because you say you're a Christian and profess you're a Christian doesn't mean a hill of beans. Your new birth and your transformed life confirms the evidence that you are a believer. Not saying believers don't fall into sin or backslide. They do. But at the same time, your actions, your lifestyle will be consistent with your profession of faith. And there are very few, comparatively speaking, with the billions and billions of people who will be saved. Jesus said his flock is a little flock. Peter says few will be saved in the present age. So it is with the Jewish people. A Jewish remnant will be saved when the Messiah returns. And from that remnant, God will bless and multiply them. And then they will become a great nation under the Messianic kingdom of Messiah Jesus. Amen. So the motive of remnant really became explicit during the days of Elijah, 1 Kings 19 through 19 and 18. And Elijah thought he was the only one standing up for the true worship and knowledge of Yahweh in Israel when the whole country was inundated with the wicked, idolatrous worship of Baal under that nefarious Queen Jezebel. And when Jeremiah was despondent over this, God reminded him, I have 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Amen. The principle of the remnant is seen throughout the scriptures. God always had a remnant among the Jewish people who believed in him and was faithful to him. Jeremiah's prophecy here regarding the future of Israel confirmed this concept. Even today, there is a Jewish remnant. It is in the church. Paul mentions them in Romans 11:5. Even now, there is a remnant saved according to the election of grace. So within a predominant Gentile church, there is a Jewish remnant. Every Jewish person who gets saved, and there are not many of them, they are part of the Jewish remnant. Amen. Romans 11:5 again. So God reserves for himself a remnant. Make no mistake about it. So when we read these passages under consideration up here on the board, we see seven great blessings that the Jewish people will receive in the Messianic kingdom to come. Amen. The first of which is seen in verse 14b. I already mentioned that. The regathering of the Jewish remnant. I will take you one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The blessing is national restoration. The word for family here is mishpacha, means clan. The reference to one or two individuals per city or family shows that no matter how small the remnant might be, the final restoration of Israel will occur. And there will be a rallying point where they will be gathered. That will be Jerusalem, the city of the great king, Matthew 5:35. They will be gathered to Jerusalem. God will regather the Jewish people. And as I mentioned before, Bible prophecy speaks of two comings by the Lord. One is currently happening now with the Jewish people, the partial regathering into their land in unbelief, Ezekiel 37. Among others. Then when Messiah Jesus returns, He will gather all the Jewish outcasts from every part of the globe, from all four points of the compass, back into the land of Israel. Isaiah 27:13 and Matthew 24:31 speak of this regathering. When the Lord Jesus returns, angels will be sent out. They will blow a shofar, and they will regather all the Jewish people back into their land, to the city where the Messiah will reign from over the entire earth. Amen. That's going to be a great, great day. And Ezekiel 5:5 tells us Jerusalem is at the center of the earth. So then the Lord says this, he will regather the people from the land. And that is the first blessing, the regathering of Israel back to their land. And then the second blessing of Israel's repentance is seen in verse 15. He will give them sound, spiritual, and godly leaders called shepherds. Verse 15, then, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. The second blessing of Israel's repentance at the cusp of the Messianic kingdom when Jesus the Messiah returns is that God will give Israel shepherds according to his heart who shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. The blessing is the provision of righteous leaders. In the past, as you know, and especially throughout the book of Jeremiah, Israel's leaders were corrupt. They were immoral. They were involved in the false worship of other gods. They had, the leaders of Israel had led the people astray, and the failure was laid at their feet by the Lord. However, God promised the day would come when he would give Israel shepherds after his own heart, and they will do what he has always expected of religious leaders. Now, when we look at the rabbinic literature on Jeremiah 3:15, Rabbi David Kimchi writes, these, talking about the shepherds of Jeremiah 3:15, these are the leaders of Israel who will be with the Messiah. You know, it's amazing the rabbis can get this right, but in the church, they want to allegorize this away and say, oh, it's talking about the church, Zion, and God will always give the church good shepherds. Now, perhaps there's a practical application. But when you talk about in terms of historical and the context of Bible prophecy, he's talking about Israel at the return of the Messiah and the beginning of his kingdom on earth. God will restore Israel and then give them spiritual leaders. Amen. Rabbi Kimchi goes on to say, the medieval rabbi, he says this verse is actually a hint of the pattern of the rulers who will govern and educate Israel in the days of Messiah. Amen. In the days of Messiah. The Messiah will be the new and better David who will reign over a reunited kingdom of Israel and Judah and shepherd the people in accordance with the Lord's will. Jeremiah 23:5-6. John chapter 10. Now, if you want to make a practical application to the church, there are many shepherds in the church today that are corrupt, wicked, evil, and they're fleecing the sheep for their own personal gain. A large swath of that, or a segment of that going on today, is occurring with the false prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, where these pastors are playing on the greed, prostituting from the greed of their congregation who want to get rich. So they bought into this lie that if they give to the man of God, when they're actually giving to God, and if they prosper the man of God, then they will prosper too and be wealthy like he is. It's nothing more than a sham and a pyramid scheme, and it's bad shepherds fleecing the sheep, just like what was going on in ancient Judah of Jeremiah's day. But here the Lord says he will give his people shepherds who are according to his heart. These are kings who, like David will have minds in accordance with the Lord's mind and will thus do his will and be pleasing to him, like David was, 1 Samuel 13:4, 14 and 16:7. Several kings of the, now we do know that several kings of the southern kingdom, several kings of the southern kingdom of Judah were said to be like David. 1 Kings 15:11. 2 Kings 18:3. But the last kings of Judah after Josiah, guess what? They were horrible. They were evil. They were unspeakably wicked. The northern kingdom of Israel only had kings who followed in the sins of Jeroboam. They were idolaters. But the Messiah will be the new and better David who will reign over a reunited kingdom of Israel and Judah and shepherd the people in accordance with the Lord's will. We'll read that later in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. This messianic shepherd will be a light to the nations, and to him will belong obedience from multiple peoples. Passages like Jeremiah 3, 15 that speak of a plurality of future shepherds refers to the saints who will rule with Jesus in the Messianic kingdom, and to the resurrected King David, and are you ready for this? The 12 apostles. They will be these shepherds. Ezekiel talks about David in the millennial kingdom, how he will be Israel's prince and ruler. That's a resurrected David Ezekiel's talking about. And did not Jesus say in Matthew 19:28, in the coming restoration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isaiah 32:1 says, behold, a king, that's the Messiah, will rule in righteousness, and princes shall rule in justice. So these shepherds will be co-regents under the subordinate rule of King Messiah. And some of them will be a resurrected King David. And we know that they will also be the 12 resurrected apostles. Isn't that amazing? Amen. But this reminds me of how sorely the church today needs good shepherds, because Christendom is plagued with apostate shepherds who fleece the sheep, and they are hirelings. They're only in it to get wealthy, to become popular. And when they don't really truly care about the welfare of their flock, they only want to use them, exploit them for their own benefit. So nothing's new, folks. This was going on in ancient Israel and Judah, and it's no surprise it's going on with the corrupt shepherds of Christendom. So the Lord will do this. He will give Israel shepherds after his own heart, and they will be filled with the fullness. They will rule according to the fullness of knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. Well, what do those two general words mean? They will have knowledge of the Lord. They will know him personally. They will know the Lord by his law, the word of God. And they will rule the people. They will rule the people with understanding. They will know they will know the people over whom they rule. They will know them. And based upon that knowledge, they will reign wisely. Amen. And then we move on. We've got to hurry because I'm trying to finish up here. The third blessing of Israel's repentance is seen in verse 16a. And it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says Yahweh. So here the third blessing is that Israel will multiply exponentially in the promised land, just as the other prophets predicted, Ezekiel 36:11, Hosea 1:10. The phrase, notice, in those days, confirms this prophecy looks to the latter days, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus and his reign on earth from Jerusalem and the land of Israel and the whole world. God will take this Jewish remnant that he will regather, and he will bless them, and they will replenish the earth, starting in Israel, and they will prosper and multiply. They will do this. And note here the words, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days. Kind of reminds us of what God says in when he gave the creation mandate to Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful and multiply. The similar phraseology is used of here when God will bless the Jewish remnant at the beginning of the millennial kingdom to become a great multitude, and a population explosion will occur, and the Jewish remnant will become a great company of people, innumerable like the sands of the seas and the stars in the sky, just as originally promised by God to Abraham. So the Lord will indeed do this because he has called them back in repentance, and they will respond in faith, and God will bless them. God's people will also see an increase in the number of true believers in those days. God says he will do this. A clear reference, folks, to the Messiah's kingdom, a time where there be no lawlessness or violence on earth, but only peace, prosperity, and a great population of the earth will dramatically increase, starting with the Jewish remnant. So we see there will be a physical blessing of Israel that will involve a population explosion where they will multiply and increase and be fruitful. It will involve a physical regathering. And the fourth blessing will be a redemptive reality. Verse 16b, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, nor shall it be made anymore. So all this talk about, oh, we got to find the Ark of the Covenant to rebuild the temple going forward. Nope, there will be no Ark of the Covenant. It's gone, folks, because the type and shadow it pointed to has come and is coming again. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing here there is that there will be no more need for Aron Habarit. That's Hebrew for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, as you know, used to be one of the most sacred items in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was a wooden chest that was completely covered with pure gold. Now, I'm going to have to, we probably won't finish up to verse 18 tonight. I apologize for that. But we need to talk about why this statement, why this prophecy, how the Ark of the Covenant will neither come to the mind of Israel anymore, nor will it be made again. Why is that? Well, first, in order to understand that shocking prophecy, I mean, this is still a shocking prophecy to the religious of the Jewish people to this day. We have to know what the Ark of the Covenant is and why it's important. So quickly, as a reminder of his covenant, the Lord commanded the Israelites to make a chest according to his design to house the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And on those tablets were etched the Ten Commandments by the fiery finger of God. Later, they put in the Ark of the Covenant a pot of manna and Aaron's rod. This chest or ark was kept in the Chodesh HaChodeshim, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in Solomon's temple, when that temple was built in Jerusalem. This chest is called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was not present in the second temple that stood during the earthly days of Jesus. So how did they sprinkle the blood of atonement since there was no ark in there? Well, we go to the Talmud, which is helpful in this situation. There was a stone that was placed in the middle of the Holy of Holies. And during the Second Temple period, they would sprinkle the blood of atonement on that stone. There was no ark there because the ark disappeared when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and sent the citizens of Judah into exile. Moses instructed Bezalel, God's anointed craftsman, to build the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you can find that in Exodus 20, chapters 25 and 37. The sacred ark was to be a rectangular wooden box made from acacia wood. And there are acacia trees all over the Negev Desert when you leave Jerusalem to go to Eilat in the extreme south. Now, this used to be called the humanity wood because it was it's very hard, very dense, solid wood. And you've probably have seen acacia trees before. But the ark was to be made from acacia wood. It was called the incorruptible wood as well. That's what acacia wood was called because it just doesn't decay. It's that dense, it's that hard, it's that solid. So this ark was to be made of acacia wood overlaid inside and out with pure gold, measuring approximately 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high, according to Ezekiel 37, 1 and 2. The ark was filled with two pairs of, was fitted with two pairs of gold rings on either side, in which permanent poles were inserted for transporting the ark. So it was mobile, could be carried. No one was allowed to touch the ark out of reverence for God's holiness. The ark represents the throne of God. It represents where God, where he dwells. The Ark of the Covenant was built to contain two tablets of law given to Moses by God. These tablets are known as the Testimony, and thus the Ark was also called the Ark of Testimony. The lid on the mercy seat covering the Ark, that covered the top of the Ark was called the mercy seat, or the place of atonement. This was placed on the Ark. And the ark was overlaid inside and out with gold. Amen. The mercy seat was made of pure gold and covered the entire length and width of the chest. Bezalel crafted two cherubim from hammered gold and molded them on top of each other at each end of the mercy seat so that the whole lid was one solid piece of gold. The cherubim faced each other with wings touching each other over their heads, and they look down on the mercy seat as if to suggest they are overshadowing and protecting it. The real significance of the Ark of the Covenant involved the mercy seat. Why is that? The Hebrew word for mercy seat meant cover, appeasement, or place of atonement. The fancy word for it is propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It simply means God's wrath being satisfied and appeased at an atoning sacrifice made for sin. You know, on Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and he atoned for his sins and the sins of the people of Israel, Leviticus 16, 2 through 16. Seven times a priest sprinkled the blood of sacrifice, bulls and goats, onto the mercy seat, namely the goat to be sacrificed. This atonement on Yom Kippur appeased God's wrath and anger for past sins committed for that year. That's why it had to annually be renewed on the Day of Atonement. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was termed a seat because this sacred place was considered God's holy throne. Here the Lord spoke to Moses between the winged cherubim, Numbers 7. Here, when the sacrificial blood was sprinkled and God's mercy was dispensed, atonement was granted. And under the Old Covenant, God's mercy was dispensed, and the only place in the world where that atonement could take place was on the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of atonement sprinkled on there. Of course, now that the new covenant has come, ratified by the once for all perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know from what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7 and 9, the mercy seat on the ark and the ark itself was a prophetic and symbolic foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice for all sin, the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Amen. The Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee and one familiar with the Old Testament, knew this concept quite well when he wrote about Christ being our covering for sin, or our propitiation for sin, in Romans 3:24-25. God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, just as there was only one place for atonement of sins in the Old Testament, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. So there is only one place for atonement in the New Testament, the cross of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we no longer look to the Ark, and Israel in the millennium will no longer have to look to the Ark, but to the Lord Jesus himself as the one who covers, cleanses, cancels, and atones for sin. That's why there will be no need for the Ark in the Messianic kingdom, as Jeremiah tells us in verse 16 of Jeremiah 3. Number one, because a permanent, final, and eternal atonement of sins will have been made by the Messiah. Plus, seeing that the Ark is a symbol of God's Shekinah presence, his literal glorious presence, the God-man, the Messiah himself, will be there in the throne room, in the Messianic temple, displacing any further need of the Ark of the Covenant. Amen? Now, there's much speculation on where is the Ark now. Some say it was carried off into Babylon during the last siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies in 586 B.C., Some believe that another tradition says that Jeremiah whisked it away to Ethiopia. And there's a Coptic church, I believe, in Ethiopia where they have guards presence because the Ark of the Covenant is in that church. But no one's ever allowed to go in there and see it. I don't think there's anything to that. And if there is some type of structure in there, it's probably nothing more than a facsimile of the Ark. Others believe that Jeremiah hid the Ark somewhere in the Holy Land, perhaps within the environs of Jerusalem, underneath in a cave underneath the city. Others stupidly believe, like Ron White, who is not an archaeologist, wrote a book how the Ark of the Covenant is underneath Calvary with the dry blood of Jesus on there that dripped from Calvary and somehow made its way underground and then was dripped on the Ark. It is such a ridiculous notion. Ron, let me just say this. Ron White is not a certified archaeologist. Quit parading him about like he's a legitimate archaeologist. If you are to actually conduct a legitimate excavation in Israel as a certified archaeologist, there is a process you have to go through to be approved and certified. And he qualifies for none of that. We teach a class at Schofield Bible Institute called Biblical Archaeology. I co-teach it with Dr. Daniel Woodhead, and we had to address the Ron White situation. He's made other apocryphal and sensationalist claims that have no basis in fact, one being that the Ark of the Covenant is underneath Golgotha, and it still has the dried blood of Jesus on there that dripped from the cross. It's absurd. The Ark is gone, folks. It's not coming back. The Word of God tells you that. It will not come to Israel's mind anymore in the Messianic kingdom of Messiah, nor will it be made. I don't know if your translations, the last phrase in verse 16 says it will not. One translation says, nor shall they visit it. Actually, that's not an accurate translation. That phrase should actually mean, and it will not be made again. Now, the people in the Temple Institute, in anticipation of rebuilding the third temple, as we know, must go up according to Bible prophecy. They themselves, if I remember correctly, they're not requiring the Ark be remade. Because the original holy relics in there are not in there. You don't have the two tablets, Ten Commandments on there. You don't have the manna in there. You don't have Aaron's budding rod in there. So it's gone, folks. And we could spend all day on how the removal of the Ark and it being no longer necessary why that is significant. Why? So the ark will no longer be needed. It will be missing from the temple Messiah will reign from, the fourth temple in Jewish history, as described, meticulously described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Why won't it be there? Well, first notice the emphasis of this prophecy in Jeremiah 3:16. God declared that the ark was not to come to mind, nor would people remember it, nor would it be built again. There would simply, because the reason why there's simply no need for this, because the new covenant has come, and it was promised first to Israel in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. The fulfillment of Jeremiah 3:16 is detailed later in Jeremiah. In summary, the ark will no longer be required because God, in the person of the Messiah, will personally and corporally dwell in and reign from Jerusalem. And the law contained in the ark will no longer be in effect. The Mosaic code, the Mosaic economy, the old covenant, whatever you want to call it, is gone. It's done away with. It's been permanently replaced by Messiah and his ratification of the new covenant. Now, before I close, another reason why the ark will not stand in the future temple of the Messiah in the days that Jeremiah speaks about in verses 14 through 18 in Jeremiah 3. God himself says this, chapter 43, verse 1 in Ezekiel's book. Afterward, he brought me, this is Ezekiel speaking, he brought me to the gate. Now he's talking about this grand and splendid temple that will be a mile long in diameter and a mile wide, almost a mile long and a mile wide in diameter. The angel, I believe, is showing him this. And behold, in this, he brought me into the gate. That's the gate of the Messianic temple, the fourth temple. He brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. So it's coming from the Mount of Olives. His voice was like the sound of many waters. You know, John says, and Revelation chapter 1, when he saw the risen glorified Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, what did he say? He said his voice was like that of many waters. So this is the Messiah entering into the Messianic temple from the Mount of Olives, in contrast to when he went to the Mount of Olives on the night of his agony after Israel had rejected him. See, a beautiful contrast there. But when he returns, he will return with glorious reclamation from the Jewish people and in glory, and he will go into this temple. So his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The vision were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So Ezekiel is in the inner court. He's in the Holy of Holies in this temple that has never been built in the history of Israel. It's not Solomon's temple. It's not the second temple. It won't be the third temple, because this temple will be huge. It will be almost a mile wide long and a mile in diameter. Then, verse 6 of Ezekiel 43, then I heard him, that's the Lord, the Messiah, the God-man, speaking to Ezekiel. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. That was an attendant. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And we don't, our time is now run out, but verse 17 agrees with what the Lord told Ezekiel. This is the place of my throne. Verse 17, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. I didn't get nearly where I wanted to get to, so we'll have to pick up next time. But the Shekinah, we say Shekinah, the proper Hebrew pronunciation is Shekinah. That means the visible, radiant glory of God will shine in this temple in the Messianic kingdom, because the Lord Jesus, the same God who showed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, will show it fully in its brightest effulgence when he returns into the millennium, when he comes into the millennial temple and sits on his throne, which Jeremiah says in verse 17 here will be the throne of the Lord. So there's no need for an ark then. The ark pales in comparison to the real thing, because the ark is a type and shadow pointing to the presence of God among his people. And there will be no need for the Ark of the Covenant in the coming Messianic temple when the Lord Jesus returns to bless, regather, and reunite the people of Israel. And folks, where does the glory of God spiritually reside in now? It resides in every single born-again Bible believer. When you have the Spirit of God in you, you are alive. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, and you're in a state of unbelief, and you are spiritually dead, you have no eternal life in you. You are a walking corpse, the living dead, as the horror movie, to quote the name of a horror movie. But God, one day, we are the destiny of the children of God, whether it's people in the church or redeemed Israel, looks forward to this glorious day when we will be able to worship the Lord in person, and we will see him face to face, not only in heaven, but when he returns on earth to fulfill this millennial prophecy in Jeremiah 3:14 through 18. We'll pick up where we left off next time in verse 16. Right now, you and I, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, we are the temple of God. He lives inside of us. And so, if you want God in your life, don't have him over here or over here, or don't think he's in some church, or don't think he exists in some sacrament. The Lord indwells via his Holy Spirit, who comes to the one who heeds God's constant call in Jeremiah to return to him and repent. May I say to you today that, practically speaking, the opening words of God in verse 14 apply, of Jeremiah 3, apply to you. Return to the Lord from the place you have fallen in Adam and Eve. All of us are born estranged from God the moment we are conceived in the womb. That's called original sin, Romans 5. So all of us are born spiritually dead, and we need the vivifying presence of God in our life, his Spirit living in us, so that we can be also the temple of the Lord. It's only one way you can do that. And I mentioned it earlier, the only place where God provides atonement for your sins and redemption from them is at the cross of Jesus Christ. The locus of the ratification of the new covenant. Go to him now. Plead his blood as the only basis for acquittal, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God. And then God will give you Jesus Christ, his son's perfect righteousness, which is the only righteousness you can come to his holy throne with. And when he gives you the power and the grace to do that, you will stand approved in his sight, and you will also be a living temple of the Lord. Amen. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.